from the church there in Bluefield. Now, today, God willing, I would hope to bring before you something of a study on the matter of Judgment Day. We've been engaged in Bluefield some time and looking at that, maybe 10, 12 studies or so. And this is actually just an excerpt from that, a text that perhaps is not dealt with on too regularly of a basis. And I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You, I'm sure, are aware of Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. The Apostle Paul calls all men everywhere to repent. God commands that. And that in particular because God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that one man that He has ordained. They're clearly referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you recall how the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, all judgment had been committed or entrusted to Him by the Father. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 says that Christ will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. Christ is the judge. But then in light of that, what are we to make of these words that Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Notice, please, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The saints will judge the world and angels. And here, clearly, the Apostle Paul is not referring to just some special group of saints, just some select group. The very word saints, he's already described all the Corinthian believers there in chapter 1 as the saints, those called to be saints. And Paul here also writes in the plural, we, not just Paul, not just a few upper echelon, as it were, but rather all the saints will be involved in judging the world and angels. Real Christians, just like those there in Corinth, with real problems in this world. And yet, Paul says, we shall judge the world, we shall judge angels. And this clearly refers to that judgment at the last, because as we're told, for instance, in the book of Jude in verse 6, it's then that great day of judgment that the angels will be judged. So clearly he's envisioning that judgment day, the great judgment at the end. Well, what is this all about? That we, the saints, will judge the world and angels. Well, though Christ is the judge, Scripture elsewhere speaks of others assisting Him on judgment day. For instance, you're familiar, I'm sure, with how the angels were told over in Matthew 13, that parable of the tares and wheat, how the angels will gather all the ungodly before that judgment day and that judge. And then also, Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus said, the angels will gather all the elect from the four corners, and they also will be there before that judge. We're told, for instance, also Matthew 25, when Christ comes as judge on His throne, how all His holy angels will be with Him. So, in a very real sense, what Scripture calls the elect angels, they will assist in some way come judgment day. But not only do we see angels there assisting on judgment day, but rather we see people. Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Christ's people will also have some part there. Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Notice that, please. Speaking to those people there on that day, that the people of that very generation in which our Lord carried out His public ministry, He says, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So we've got these men of Nineveh, these repentant sinners, repentant under the preaching of Jonah. And then you've got this pagan queen who came to hear Solomon, and we're told over in 1 Kings chapter 10 how she then gave praise to Jehovah, assuming that at least there was something there registered in her own heart about the truth of the true and living God, not her pagan background. And the Lord Jesus said that these will be there at the very same judgment, and they will rise up in judgment, and they will speak words of condemnation against that generation that heard the Lord Jesus in person during his earthly ministry. And it at least suggests that they will then bear witness against those who heard Christ during his public ministry. And not only that, but they will then show the guilt and deserved condemnation of those unbelievers of that particular generation. The point I'll simply illustrate is here are people who in some way are involved in judgment day, in the judgment of the ungodly. Now, more than once, the Lord Jesus is on record in pointing out that his people would be involved. Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, presumably speaking of the apostles, saying that you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, whatever you might make of that and whoever that involves specifically, it at least speaks of his people as involved in judging. And then you've got the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, way back when, talked about Christ coming to execute judgment at the end. And when he did so, he would come with 10,000s, plural, not simply 10,000, but 10,000s of his saints. Going back to the days of Enoch, only seventh from Adam, I seriously doubt there were 10,000, leave alone 10,000s, plural, people inhabiting the globe at that time. But be that as it may, it speaks of Christ's saints coming with him to execute that judgment there in Jude 14 and 15. Very parallel to what we find, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians, that when Christ comes, all the saints coming with him. Well, the point is, these verses speak of that time when Christ comes, and he comes as judge. And when he does so, his saints are at least with him. But these words that we've read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they speak of not only the saints being present, but actively engaged in judging, having some part in that on that great day. And so it begs the question, what part? What does it mean, we will judge the world and angels? What does that mean? Involved. Will it be simply that of giving praise to God? You know, Judgment Day in Romans chapter 2 is called the day of the righteous, of the revelation of the righteousness of God. Will it be that the saints will be there then just giving praise as they see God's righteous judgments, God's righteousness revealed in judgment? Well, that's going to happen. But surely the words here in 1 Corinthians 6 require something more than that. Does it mean that we, like the men of Nineveh and that queen of the south, will rise up not only against that particular generation, but against all men and condemn, saying that here is Christ and truth about him and the whole world stopped its ears and gone its own way, and therefore we will then bear witness as the repentant men of Nineveh, etc., will do? Is that what it's talking about? Well, whatever one does with it exactly, I think we're going to have to understand it's beyond just that of our bearing witness. I say that in light of the context of 1 Corinthians 6. Let's come back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just for the sake of the context, let me just read the first six verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Referring now to secular judges. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between the brethren? But a brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, the issue at hand is this. Clearly, you've got some believers having serious disagreements in their dealings with one another, resulting in some kind of a legal dispute, serious disagreement that wasn't just something they felt they could cover in love, perhaps they should have done, but be that as it may. And it has to do especially with kind of private secular concerns, not a church split, nothing like that, not a church council, but rather just this brother. Perhaps it's a business deal that's gone sour. And the guy didn't live up to what he felt he should. And so therefore, you've got these two brothers and they're at odds over some financial or other kind of dealings. It does seem from what he goes on to say in verse 8 that maybe one was guilty of defrauding, cheating another. But in any event, in their thinking, the situation was so serious that it warranted going to court. And the court that they would choose was secular. That is, the place where matters were normally addressed and adjudicated by worldlings. That's clear from even the opening statement there. Also what he says in verse 4, verse 6. You're going before unbelievers, before the world. Those who are not esteemed at all by the church. And you're going to bring your case before them? Two brothers going before them to have this matter settled? Well, what they should have done, he's clearly saying, is you should have gotten at least one wise, respected fellow Christian that both parties would have great confidence in, and you bring the matter before him, and then he would hear the case like a secular judge would, except he's a brother in Christ, and he's going to be fair with no personal agenda, and he's going to lay out, yes, I believe this is right and this is wrong, and here's how the matter should be settled. Now, can't you see there's at least one of you there in Corinth that could do this? And brother, it does show us this is how Christians should settle legal or financial disputes among themselves. That's what Paul is here instructing us, instead of going to court with one another before the secular judge. And you can see Paul's logic in the way he develops his argument here. Look, if at last we're going to sit in judgment on, we are going to be the judges of all worldlings, aren't you competent to now judge in such matters as this? I mean, if at last we're going to be the judges of these angelic beings, surely are we not competent to sit in judgment on lesser things, things that pertain to... Now, he's not downplaying, saying the matters of in dispute here were entirely silly, but comparatively, these do not measure up to the seriousness of what we're going to be judging at last. Listen to the words of old commentator Albert Barnes. The argument of the apostle is that if they would be qualified to pronounce on the eternal doom of men and angels, if they had such views of justice and right, and such integrity as to form an opinion and express it in regard to the everlasting destiny of an immense host of immortal beings, assuredly they ought to be qualified to express their sense of the smaller transactions in this life and pronounce an opinion between man and man. Now, I've gone into the whole argument of the context to simply say this. From what Paul is saying here, we understand something of what it means when he says we will judge the world and angels. It's not simply that like the men of Nineveh, we're going to rise up and be witnesses at their judgment, but rather it's a case of something parallel to what a secular judge does when he sits in judgment on a case that's brought before him. You see the parallel here? Just like that secular, just like that brother that should be deciding between two brothers having a dispute. So we are going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels, sitting as judges, not simply as witnesses, not simply as parties giving praise to God. Well, that's what he's saying here. And of course, any determination or pronouncement we make with regard to the ungodly, it will be that of their guilt and deserved condemnation. Now, the text I referred to earlier in Acts 17:31, we're told that Christ is the one ordained by God to be the judge, giving a righteous assessment and determination and verdict at that time. Christ is the judge, but here we see, as well as elsewhere, that we will be there with Him alongside the judge and also ourselves engaged in judging. In fact, the same word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 6 is the one used there in Acts chapter 17 of Christ judging the world. Well, so Paul says, we too, right there. And the language bespeaks then a parallel between what Christ will do come that day and what we will do. Certainly, we will have the same determination and the same pronouncement according to justice in full agreement with Christ come that day when we too are judging the world. Calvin has said this, Christ will receive His saints into a participation with Him in this honor as assessors or as assistants. Got the point? We are going to be Christ's assistants come judgment day, judging the world and angels. Right alongside the judge. Dear brother, dear sister, you are going to sit in judgment on angels. Presumably here, Paul is referring to fallen angels. We don't read of the elect angels anywhere coming to judgment, but we do read of fallen angels coming to that great day of judgment and then being forever punished. In fact, you remember Matthew chapter 8. They knew well that day was coming. They were saying to Christ, have you come now to torment us? Have you come now to judge us? Well, they knew that day come. They would live in dread of it. That day of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The day when Christ makes that pronouncement and judges those angels, my brother, my sister, you too will be there with the judge making that, sharing that same pronouncement, condemning those fallen angels right along with Christ Himself as He sits as judge, sharing His determination, full agreement, passing the same deserved sentence upon them. And two, you will then judge the world. And here, the world clearly means everyone who's not a saint. That's you, the saints, will judge the world. So everyone who's not a saint, they're called the world because they hear the world, they follow the world, they live by the principles of the world, as Charles Hodge pointed out on this. And if that's you, living like the world, for the world, by the principles of the world, you're not a saint, you're the world. And the saints will sit in judgment on you come that day. All humanity apart from the saints. That's what's going to happen on that day when Christ comes, sits as judge, and condemns the world in righteousness. His people will be right there with Him, also passing that judgment. We will judge the world. Now, it does raise a question as to the order, the precise order of events come judgment day, as to who gives account first, because we're also told in Scripture how we must give an account. The saints will also give an account to the judge. Well, in Matthew 25, when it speaks of our Lord coming in on His throne of judgment and passing that sentence, He does speak first to the saints. Remember, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared, and I was sick, and you visited me, I was hungry, and you fed me, and so forth. And then it goes on to speak of the unconverted there in the latter part of that statement in Matthew 25. Now, was the Lord Jesus teaching by design there that we, the saints, will give account first and then thereafter it will be the ungodly? Is that what He meant to teach, or was it simply a convenient way of stating something of what's going to transpire that day? Well, whatever may be the case, this much I can say with great dogmatism. Come judgment day, when we come ourselves to give an account, and when we then sit with Christ as judging the world and angels, we will do so as glorified saints. It will be post 1 John 3:2. You're familiar with 1 John 3:2? We will see Him as He is. We will see Christ and be like Him. We will be at that time, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, He will come and transform these lowly bodies to be like unto His glorious body. So come judgment day, when we ourselves give an account, and when we ourselves then are also engaged in judging the world and angels, we do so as those fully conformed to the image of Christ, as glorified saints. Now, that's very helpful in understanding. For instance, that means we're going to have not these humble bodies in our present weakness, but we will have bodies suited to the work. We will have minds suited to the work. The idea of having to sit in judgment on everybody as they give account can sound a bit wearying, I suppose. But the point being, brethren, that even if we should have to hear all the details of everybody's sin in this whole world throughout history, I'm not saying that's going to be the case, but even if that should be the case, we will have physical and mental frame able to handle it, okay? Glorified bodies. But more important, that also means morally, come that day, we will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, right? This will be at that time when we ourselves are presented holy and blameless and irreproachable in God's sight, Colossians 1:22. And therefore, we will be perfectly suited to sit as assistants to the righteous judge come that day. Moral conformity in perfection. Romans 8:29, you're familiar with it. God's purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of His own Son, that He should be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, that's going to be the case for us, so that we will also have not only a moral perfection about us, but rather we will then see all things clearly and accurately. You know how the Lord Jesus spoke in John chapter 7 of now people that judge according to appearance. Well, sadly, we can fall into that as well, where we're not always accurate in assessing things. Not so that day. We will not just judge according to appearance, and we'll have no selfish agenda, but as I've said, here fully suited to share the blessedness of Christ as joint heirs, being conformed to Christ, and we will then judge as being perfectly competent to do so. Well, that's something then of what it means when Paul says we shall judge the world and angels. Now let me ask you, do you think much about this? When was the last time you thought in terms of you are going to sit in judgment as the assistant to the righteous judge come that great day? When was the last time you gave much thought to that? Think about it ever? Well, I can say I have because I preached it some time ago, so I'm all right, you know. But should we think about this? Should it be in our thoughts? Well, brethren, I have to say, yes, it should be. I mean, for one thing, we're told, Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to God. Well, this is not one of the secret things. This is one of the revealed things for us to know and live by it. But more important than that, even, to make the case that we should be thinking in these terms, is the very language the Apostle Paul uses. Notice again verses 2 and 3, how he begins both of these statements. Do you not know that we, the saints, we're going to judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Do you not know? And the very language assumes that you should know this. It's assumed here that, yes, you've been taught this, you do know this. In fact, it should be very much in your thinking. Now, when were these believers in Corinth taught that? Were they taught there during Paul's 18 months or so in which he labored in Corinth? Well, perhaps so. In this letter, in this particular letter, 10 times Paul asked the question, do you not know? In each case, it's some important doctrine that he's saying, you should be knowing this, you do know this, and you should be thinking in these terms. Let me illustrate my point. He says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when there's this division going on in the church there in Corinth, and he says, do you not know that you, referring to the church as a whole, you are the temple of God, God dwelling there among you? I say, do you not know that? And he assumes that you got that. You understand that. When he says over in chapter 5, do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a little bit of leaven, how's it going to spread? And of course, he's talking about that man that should have been excommunicated because of the gross iniquity he was engaged in. But don't you know that just a little leaven here, what that's going to do to the whole lump? And he assumes, you do know. You know exactly what I'm talking about here. Come to chapter 6 a little bit later, after Paul said here, do you not know twice? Notice what he says, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He assumes that every Christian knows this. Come on, this is common among us, all of us as the Lord's people, we know the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom. You do know that, right? He goes on to say, notice verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or he comes to it again, same language, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Don't you know this? Now, brethren, if I were to ask you on any one of these points that we're looking at here about, don't you know that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price? Every Christian would have to say, yeah, I know that. And Paul can write to these believers in Corinth and say much the same. Don't you? You know these things. Their whole problem was they were not living like it. Here is truth you've been taught. You're not living consistently with this. This should be very in your thinking, that you were bought with a price, that you're not your own, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that your bodies are members of Christ. This should be very in your thinking, that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom. Right? In all of these cases. Right? You follow me? But what about this? And you shall judge the world and you shall judge angels. Isn't that the same kind of argument there? This should be in your thought. You've been taught this. You know this. You should be thinking in these terms. In fact, that should keep you from going to court with one another. Paul assumes that this is a truth important to the Lord's people, that we're going to judge the world and angels. That we know this, and that it's to have such a large place in our thinking that it works out in our living. Right? Don't you know this? You do know this. You've been taught this, he's saying. But you're not living like it. You're not thinking consistently, not acting consistently with this grand reality that you as a Christian know and should highly esteem, something greatly regarded by you. See the point? Well, that's what we see then. Do you not know? Should. Ought to. And it ought to have very practical impact on how you think and on how you live. Well, that being so, then what's Paul's point here? Why is this truth about our judging the world and our judging angels, why is this to have such a large place, be so important in our thinking? Or maybe I should put the question as this. Why is it that we will judge on that day, since Christ is the judge, why is it that we're going to be involved at all in judging the world and judging angels? What's the point? Well, brethren, when Paul here writes about, do you not know? Our judging on that day is important, and it should be esteemed by us because it speaks volumes about our future. About your future, dear Christian. You believer on Christ, what your future forever holds. For instance, I've already mentioned that come judgment day, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we will all give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul includes himself. Christians, we too will give an account. Romans 14 says much the same. Hebrews chapter 4, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So all Christians will be giving account on judgment day. But that's not all we're going to be doing. And so far are we from being condemned on that day when we give an account, that we will actually be involved ourselves in judging the world and angels right alongside the righteous judge. You follow me? So far are we from being condemned on that day, rather we are given the honor of sitting as judges alongside the righteous judge, as those fully suited to do so. Not like some unjust judge who has absolutely no business being in that position. No. And fallen angels and sinful men won't be able to complain about it. What's he doing judging me? He's had his own problems. He's got all these hang-ups and he's got his own sins. What's he sitting in judgment on me for? They won't be able to say that. Right? As we will be fully competent, as fully suited by Christ to sit in judgment upon the world and upon fallen angels. And therefore, it underscores the certainty, the greatness of how forgiven, of how justified, of how accepted by God we now are. Think of that. Sinners? Yeah. Indwelling sinsome? Yeah. But so forgiven and so justified in Jesus Christ that even right now we stand perfectly accepted in Him always. And even on that great judgment day, the very day that we give an account, our sin is not held against us. So justified and accepted are we, and so great and full is that salvation that Christ bestows that even then we are presented fully conformed to Him, holy, blameless, irreproachable in God's sight, faultless before Him forever, not only positionally, but in practice. In other words, the fact that we will be suited to judge the world and angels just underscores the greatness of our salvation. How Christ reaches down and takes hold of sinners by nature, rebels against Him, totally depraved rebels, gives them not only His perfect righteousness, gives them not only regeneration and new hearts in this world, but then at last raises them up and presents them without fault, even as His own glorious bride, perfectly suited to be His bride and perfectly suited to judge right alongside with Him the world and angels. It underscores the greatness of our salvation and the certainty of it, even there in Corinth. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that those dear brethren, they have problems. Sometimes you feel good about your own church when you look at Corinth and you think, we ain't got those problems. Whatever else going on, we ain't got that. Well, brethren, even those saints there in Corinth, even come that day, they too, through the work of Christ's salvation, will be fully conformed to Christ and fully suited. No complaint can be made by the whole moral universe that these guys would be sitting in judgment on all worldlings and on all fallen angels. What a salvation is ours in Christ. What acceptance with the blood. And what certainty is the perfection of Christ's work. It will be completed, saved to sin no more, fully conformed to the image of God's own Son. So that's one reason, I believe, why Paul can say, do you not know? You should know this. This is your future, to be so conformed to Christ and to have such blessedness in Him. So I believe that's at least one reason why Paul can assume. And it should be in our thinking. Especially, you know, one of the questions that Christians are sometimes, and I won't try to answer it in this particular study, but, you know, what about me and my sins? If I'm giving account, my sins going to be exposed before the whole moral universe? What about these things? Christians can sometimes be troubled about that. Well, whatever degree of disclosure there may be come that day, it doesn't negate the fact that we will be there suited to judge the world in righteousness right alongside the perfect judge Himself. Such is Christ's salvation. Well, that's the first lesson, why this is important. Secondly, it's important because, you see, on that day, the whole moral universe will see that we're on Christ's side, that we belong to Christ, that we are thoroughly His, that we're not of the world, that we are entirely distinct from the world. You've only got two classes of people, saints and the world. The very word saints, as I'm sure you know, it means separated ones. Won't that be clearly seen that day? The world that so despises us now, overlooks us as being perhaps entirely insignificant, a bunch of silly people believing in something they can't see. It'll be very clearly seen come that day how distinct we are, that we're not the world, that we belong to Christ, so much so that we're suited to sit with Him on judgment upon the world. Well, that's how distinct we will be seen come that day. But isn't Paul's argument based, at least in part, on the fact that, and we're to be seen as so distinct from the world this day? It's one thing for guys in the world who have a legal dispute to go before a secular judge. They're of the world. They listen to what the world says. That's them. But Paul's saying, we ought not to live that way. We're different now. We're distinct now. The whole moral universe, men and angels, they're all going to see how distinct and separate we are come that day. But brethren, it ought to be so now when we're not conformed to this world, but rather we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, even by this very truth that we're considering. that we belong to Christ and we've been separated, and it will most certainly be seen by all at last. Might God grant that we'll make it our aim so it's seen now, that we're not living and thinking like the world by way of even how to resolve disputes between brethren, but rather we live consistently with what is true of us in Jesus Christ. So there's another reason. Don't you know you're different? Here's your end, so different from that of the world, and it should now be seen in the way you live. That's one of the arguments that he develops. But there's a third matter. This whole business of judging, it bespeaks of our glorification, our blessedness in and with our Savior. You're familiar with Romans 8:17, how we are going to be glorified together with Christ, even as joint heirs. That's our future as His people, sharing in His blessedness. And as the old commentator Barnes rightly observed, to be judges means to be elevated to a post of honor and favor. And so, before the whole moral universe, we're seen and we experience that day this great blessedness. Especially, we will be seen as reigning with Christ forever. In our government, basically, if you remember this from even elementary school perhaps, that you have three branches of government. You've got the executive branch, the president and his administration. And then you got the legislative, both houses of Congress. And then you have judicial, which begins with the Supreme Court and works its way on down. So basically three branches. Well, that's nice as far as keeping man's depravity in check in various ways, checks and balances of our system. However, that is, as you can appreciate, a relatively modern invention. Because especially, say, when we look at the Scriptures, what we see is it was kings who did the judging. You remember there in 1 Kings chapter 3 how the difficult situation is brought before King Solomon, and he was the one who sat as judge. Or you have in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, just one text in particular that says, verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of judgment. Well, that's what kings did. That was part of their reign, a king judge. And that's why we're told over in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when Christ comes that day with all of his holy angels, and he sits on his throne judging. Or even that statement made to the apostles about you'll be seated on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. The idea of the act of judging was seen as part of reigning. And therefore, what we're told here, and same thing we see over in Revelation chapter 2, that promise to him who overcomes, he will reign with Christ, and Christ will give him that judgment, that authority, rather, over the nations. He quotes from Psalm 2 and applies it to the saints. Or this is an honor that all saints will have in Psalm 149:9 to execute judgment. The point is, sitting in judgment is an expression of that dominion that the saints will have over the whole universe. It's part of our eternal reign with Christ. Psalm 49, verse 14, talking about Resurrection Day, we will have dominion over them in the morning. Or Daniel chapter 7, and there it speaks repeatedly of that dominion or that kingdom that the saints receive. And they will have dominion forever and ever right alongside the Messiah. And so, when it speaks of our judging the world and judging angels, it's part of our glorification. Part of our sharing in His inheritance as joint heirs. We reign with Him. Mind you, even now, we're kings and priests by the blood of Christ, Revelation chapter 1, and so forth. But it's going to be seen by all come that day. This is part of our glory. We reign. And we reign forever. It will be obvious, and our judging is part of this. And therefore, it's important for us to keep it in mind. I'm not subject to this world. I'm not to live in fear of it. I'm not to live under its power. Actually, reigning right now in Christ and will do forever. And come judgment day, when we sit in judgment on the world, well, that reigning will be exercised very obviously and experientially. And so, brethren, you can see why Paul would say, don't you know? Come on, it's your future. You're going to reign with Christ. You'll sit as judge, world and angels. All part of being joint heirs together with our Savior. Such a salvation. But then, fourthly, in that connection, The reason that our work in judging on Judgment Day is so important is because it shows that come that day, we will participate in the triumph of Christ over evil. Or to put it another way, we will share in Christ's triumph over all of His enemies and ours, sitting as judgment, as judges over them, pronouncing judgment against all the wicked, against fallen angels, against demons, against Satan himself, pronouncing judgment come that day. And isn't that really what Judgment Day is from Christ's perspective? Sinful people, fallen angels, Christ sitting in judgment, bringing all enemies beneath His feet. Isn't that what it is? Christ's triumph over all evil? Right? That's Judgment Day. Well, when we're told that we will judge the world and angels, what it means is we then participate in His victory, His triumph over all evil. Listen to the words of the Puritan Thomas Boston. It's our triumph. We participate in it, and the whole moral universe will see it. And so Boston wrote, "Oh, what a strange turn of affairs will appear here. To see wicked men, formerly their unjust judges, standing as criminals before the saints whom formerly they condemned as heretics, rebels, and traitors. To see men of riches and power stand pale-faced before those whom they oppressed. To see the mocker stand trembling before those whom he mocked. The worldly wise man before those whom he accounted fools. Then shall the despised faces of the saints be dreadful faces to the wicked. All wrongs must be righted at length, and everyone set in his proper place. We will judge the world. And we will judge angels." Think of all the evil wrought and all the temptations perpetrated against God's people by Satan and his minions, right? These angels, the demons. Think of all the evil that they do against Christ's people. We will sit in judgment over them. I must be so bold in light of this to say we will sit with Christ in judgment on Satan himself. Whatever he does now, we triumph. We sit as his judge. And Paul says, don't you know this? You should know this. This should be part and parcel of your thinking. Satan and all the ill he works against you, against your church, all the ill that he perpetrates in this world, his days are numbered, and we will sit as his judges. Right alongside Jesus Christ, all because of Jesus Christ. And so I say, you can see why Paul appeals to this. There's a truth that we should know, and it should be highly esteemed, because it reveals how accepted we now are in Jesus Christ and will be that day. It also shows that we are on Christ's side and the whole world will then see it. It shows that we will reign with Him forever as glorified together with Christ, and we will participate in His triumph over all evil, over all of His enemies and ours. Is that all important, you think? Huh? You can see why Paul says, don't you know this? You should be thinking this way. It's very important. Well, that being so, brethren, isn't Judgment Day then far more important than the affairs of this life? The very argument that Paul is here developing. Here's Judgment Day and it's coming, and you guys are all fighting and sinning against one another over little piddly things that have to do only with this life. You've lost perspective, right? Now, that argument should have kept those believers in Corinth from going to court with one another. Come on, let's settle this thing like brothers, will we? Right? It should have had that impact. But brethren, here's the point. Judgment Day is far more important than the affairs of this life, and they should have seen it in that context, but so too should we see it where we live. Judgment Day is important for many reasons. Do we treat it as important as it is? Is it in our thinking at all? The fact that we must give an account. The Apostle Paul, he certainly lived in light of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, verse 10. He says, verse 10, how we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. The verse right before that, he says, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing in His sight because we must all give an account. Here is a truth that is to be very lively in our thinking, very consistently so day by day. We come to judgment day. But, brethren, not so that we'll now live in fear and trembling by way of quaking in our boots and the like, but rather recognizing in Christ's perfect salvation suits us so that we will not only not be condemned that day, but rather we will be suited to be judges right alongside the righteous judge on that day. What a salvation and what a Savior that takes sinners like us and so suits us for that. Well, do you treat it as important? Do you live in light of that day? Or do we live in practice as if the matters that pertain to this life really are more important than judgment day? What do we do, brethren? How do we live? Scripture tells us a great deal about this subject. As I say, at home we've had about 10, 12 studies on it. So that it should be in our thinking. So that it should direct our steps. And the angels, those fallen angels, they're looking ahead to this day with a sense of dread. Well, brethren, we ought to look forward to it not with a sense of dread, but rather with a sense of eager expectation. Here's when we are glorified together with Christ and where Christ gets His due. And in fact, as I've said, 1 Corinthians 6 shows us this should now be in our thoughts. Paul uses it as an argument to bring about right conduct in those believers. And the fact that we shall judge the world, it should now govern how we think about ourselves. The dignity that befits us. The privilege that is ours, the grace, the favor of God toward us. It should also affect how we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we're told that we're going to sit as judges on the world, but not on one another. Follow me? Come that day, we don't judge one another, we're judging the world. We're all joint judges, co-judges, as it were. And so too, brethren, with that kind of condemning attitude, there's no room for it now. This truth should have that good outworking in us. And it should teach us very clearly to live with great gratitude to Christ in the meantime. A sinner like me, suited at last to sit as His joint judge, assistant, judging the world. What grace has been shown us. Might God grant that day will be in our thoughts, not as a sense of dread. John talks in 1 John chapter 2. About we will not be ashamed before Him at His coming if we abide in Him. John writes over in 1 John chapter 4 that we have boldness even in the day of judgment. Why is that? It's all because of Christ and His great salvation. My God, help us, brother. Do you not know? Do you not know? You know now. Okay? How are you going to live? My God, help us. And I close with this. This text makes clear that only two kinds of people come that day. Saints and the world. Right? Only two kinds of people. Quite often, only two kinds of people now. Saints and the world. Those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, all their sins forgiven, they've been given a new heart and made new creatures. Given real salvation. Suits them for eternity. They've already eternal life begun. And those who hear the world, live like the world, live for the world. Only two kinds of people. What are you? What are you? And what about come that day? Only two kinds of people. And if you're not a saint, if Christ has not saved you, you're of the world. And as you now stand, you will hear those words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Because you don't belong to Christ, you belong to Satan. Come that day, go on as you are, here will be your eternal doom. Here's your fate. But that day is not yet here, not as of this moment. And the word now is not depart from me. The word now is come unto me. And Christ bids sinners come. I've talked about how Christians will judge the world. If you're here as a non-Christian, you go to your grave as a non-Christian. We will sit as your judge. We would rather sit with you as our joint judge, that you would know Christ and be saved by Him. More important, Christ will sit as your judge. And how will you give an account for rejecting Christ and His free offer of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Repent and believe the good news. How will you give an account for that to this judge? If you're here without Christ, what will you now do? What will you now do? I urge you, flee to Christ and be saved by Him. He saves sinners. That day, depart from me. Not today. Today's come unto me. All you who weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. What will you do? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for so great salvation. Lord, that you would forgive our sins. Oh, what unspeakable mercy is that? That you would then justify us, giving us the perfect righteousness of Christ to stand perfectly accepted in Him forever. That you would give us hearts to know you and to love you. Oh, what grace. That you would then glorify us together with Christ and fully conform us to the moral image of Christ and equip us even physically that we might forever share in His blessedness as joint heirs. What grace. We thank you that we forever reign. We thank you that we are now made different from this world. Grant that these very truths would grip us and compel us even in very practical matters like our dealings with one another and our business dealings. And grant that we should live to the honor of Jesus Christ and we should live with Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.